Well, good morning. It's great to see your faces, and I'm happy to be with you, if digitally. So I'll begin right away by reading the text. I'm going to read Acts 11, verses 19 to 26. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I want to do just two brief things with you guys this morning. I want to give you a brief overview of this text, and then I want to talk about this phrase, what it means to be called a Christian. So the brief overview followed by talking about what it means to be called a Christian. And as the overview, I'm just going to go verse by verse through this short passage. So once again, verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. One of the things about Acts is that there appears to be a kind of tension in the book. And the tension looks like this. On the one hand, you've got Jesus's programmatic mission. So we read this in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus has this vision for the kingdom that's going to spread and span the entire globe, and this is what he plans. But on the other hand, you've got a group of disciples who seem to focus only on Jerusalem. They're sitting on their heels, they're kind of hanging out in one place. They look only to the Jews when it comes time to do the work. And it looks like the disciples have a vision for a kingdom which is a little bit less than their master. A little bit is an understatement. It's a lot less than the vision Jesus seems to have. Now, what's interesting is that, of course, Stephen is the witness in Jerusalem. He stands up as a witness, a martyr, and he's killed. And then Philip goes down to Samaria. And if you remember that Philip, after Samaria, meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and it's a bit of an aside, but in Homer, Ethiopia is referred to as the ends of the earth. And so very shortly we have Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth occurring, but it's occurring not perhaps how the disciples thought it would. And in fact, it isn't advancing through the 12 at all. And that's kind of funny. The kingdom goes forward through the deacons and not through the original 12. So I think we see part of the tension I'm mentioning in the book of Acts in verse 19. It says, those who were scattered because of the persecution. They're not scattered because of their obedience. They're not scattered because of their deep commitment to this global kingdom that Jesus has in mind. They're scattered because Jesus perhaps had to kick them in the pants to get them out of Jerusalem. They were just too busy focused on their own stuff. But even these scattered ones, it says, focus their ministry on Jews alone. So they have a vision for the kingdom of God that is limited by a conception of race. And this is not what we want. So we read in verses 20 and 21, there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of who believed turned to the Lord. I don't think these are unnamed men, and people in the early church knew who these guys were. There was no question they knew who they were, but they've been left unnamed. And maybe Luke wants to say something about the ministry of the anonymous. This anonymous obedience is the beginning. It puts the crack in the dam that's going to just blow out with what's happening in terms of the kingdom of God and the Gentiles. And so they come to Antioch, one of the great cities of the ancient world. They take a risk. They preach Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. He was always a Jewish Messiah. And in the process, these Greeks get saved. And suddenly their categories are expanded. This good news might be good for everyone. In verse 22, it says, the news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. I think there's some ambiguity here. News about them, like gossip? Is it good news? Is it bad news? How are they hearing about this kind of stuff? Did you hear what Sopater and Aeschylus did? They're telling Greeks about Jesus. We better go find out what this is all about. And you kind of get a feeling for maybe. Or is it simply a report? Hey, there's this new thing happening. We should go see what's happening. Like you might hear about a revival somewhere happening, where you hear the reports of God doing something by a spirit in some place. You think, we should check this thing out. Either way, the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas. Barnabas, who sometimes looks like the enforcer. Is he the muscle? Is he the guy sent by the mob to go make sure that things are all above board? We don't know. But in Acts 4, this is interesting, we learn that Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. So the two guys who are sharing, one of them is from Cyprus, and Barnabas is from Cyprus. So they're thinking, if somebody can figure it out, it's the other guy from Cyprus, Barnabas, who's going to do this. So then maybe that's the reason he's chosen. Now, I want to say that Barnabas is one of my favorite New Testament characters. I really love this guy. He doesn't get a lot of screen time, but every time he's on camera, he does something really important. And he really moves the story forward. And one of my favorites is that Paul shows up after meeting Jesus. Remember, the disciples are too chicken to meet with Paul. They're afraid that Paul's going to do something. And it says that Barnabas goes and grabs Paul and drags him in front of the disciples. Like, he's the one who makes the meeting happen. He says, you guys got to get your stuff together. And so he goes and makes things right. We'll talk more about this in a bit. So verses 23 and 4. Then when he arrived, Barnabas arrived and witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas knows his stuff. He shows up and he can tell that this is the real deal. These people are actually part of the deal. Now let's pause for a brief aside and just say this. If one of you was sent to another church somewhere in Edinburgh to evaluate it on whether they really know the Lord or not, do you think you could do it? If you were given Barnabas' mission, go and find out if these people really know Jesus. Do you feel equipped to do that? And I think if we don't feel equipped to do that, that might tell us something about ourselves. Maybe we need to, maybe there's some things we need to look at. How I suspect many of you would feel uncertain in this. What are the criteria? How would we know? And then we can ask, how does Barnabas know? And I think there's maybe four ways that Barnabas knows. I'll just go through these briefly. One, Barnabas knows Jesus. And knowing Jesus, he recognizes Jesus in other people. I think that's the first and most important thing. Barnabas knows the Lord. And when he sees the Lord in other people, his light calls to like. He knows what this is. We also know and we're told that Barnabas is filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think the Holy Spirit in Barnabas acknowledges the Holy Spirit in other believers. And so there's a resonance of the Spirit as well. Third, Barnabas is good. He tells us specifically he was a good man. And I think that goodness responds to goodness. I think goodness can acknowledge other goodness in other people, and that's part of it. And then lastly, Barnabas is full of faith, which is not a kind of like mystic power. It's not that Barnabas has like, I don't know, fervency, or he's really, really on fire for Jesus. I don't think that's what it means. I think that this is a way of saying that his knowledge of the Lord is in perfect harmony with his actions according to that knowledge. To put this another way, Barnabas has internalized and now really lives the teachings of Jesus. Full of faith means he's living and walking the faith the way he's supposed to. And these are ways that we can do this. So if you are being sent to another church, you need to know Jesus, you need to be filled with the Spirit, you need to have a goodness inside you, and there needs to be a harmony between what you know about the Lord and how you live your life. And then you can make those decisions about whether people are really following the Lord or not. We move on, verses 25 and 6, the last couple. And Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, as I kind of mentioned, Barnabas is a kind of resource guy. He sees needs, and then he works to fulfill those needs. And so he sees that he needs help to manage and to bless this church, and he sees these new converts are going to need this help, and he thinks of Paul, or maybe the Holy Spirit puts Paul on Barnabas's heart. And for a year in Antioch, we've got this church with some serious powerhouse leadership. Barnabas, the resource guy, Paul, who's this fantastic teacher, and then you've got these Jews and Gentiles together mixed up, all in the service of King Jesus. These are the seeds of what the church is becoming. And as I mentioned, the tension in the book of Acts, there seems to be a tension where it begins in Jerusalem and it moves towards Antioch. And Antioch becomes the kind of paradigm for what the church is supposed to be. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, I think it's in Acts 16. If it's my favorite, I should know. But when they give the list of Antioch's leadership, and you've got Simon, and you've got Manaen, and you've got all these guys who are, you've got Lucius from Niger, or anyway, you've got all these guys, and it's multicultural and multi-ethnic, and it's got all these different economic strata, and you get a sense for this is where we're going. It's very exciting stuff. And so Antioch is where that stuff happens. Then we're told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the Antioch experiment is the origin of our name. This is why we are Christians, because of what happened at Antioch. Pretty cool. Why we're called Christians, I should say. We are Christians because of Jesus. Okay. So let's talk then. That's the brief overview of the passage. Let's talk about what it means to be called Christians. And I want to note, first of all, that the word Christianos was probably not originally meant as a compliment. It wasn't a nice thing. It was most likely an insult. So we have this word Christ, which means Messiah, anointed one. And then we've got the suffix ianos, which is diminutive. So I don't know if you have examples of this, but in Spanish, like the word for grandmother is abuela. And when your grandmother is tiny and 90 years old and like 4'2", you call her abuelita, which means little grandma, right? It's an affectionate, so it's a diminutive. And that ita, you know, it's a loving little term you attach to the word for grandma. And so Christianos means something like little Christ, except that whereas for your grandmother, it's always a term of affection. Like you'd never insultingly call your grandmother abuelita, although you might call, like, if you had a friend who was behaving like an old grandma, you might call her abuelita. Okay, don't go too far with this. But you've got this diminutives, and they apparently are called Christianos because of their fixation on this person, and their fixation, it was noticeable, it was distinctive, and it was possibly even like an annoying feature of their personalities that they were always talking about this person, Christ. He's always on about Christ. She's always meeting with people to talk about Christ. He's always doing things because of Christ. He's so Christy, right? And that's kind of where we get the idea of Christian. You're a little Christ. You're annoyingly like Jesus. You remind me of him. And that's part of this. It reminds me of one of my really other favorite passages, which is Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Let me just say that again. Be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love, just as Christ loved you, gave himself up for us, Christ who was an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now the words translated fragrant aroma are in Greek, osme euodia. And these are the words used throughout the Old Testament for these fragrant offerings. It's the burnt offerings. It's the smell of barbecue. Now, you all have been outside and you've had, like, you've walked past a neighbor and their grill is running and you've smelled barbecue and you've said, "I'm hungry. I want that," right? I want a little bit of this. I worked for this Vietnamese church and we used to book a park and they would come with masses of grills and they'd have, I mean, Vietnamese barbecue is expansive. There's so much meat and fun and they just lay it all out and the smoke fills everywhere and you could see the longing in the eyes of other park members. They think, "Oh, I want to be part of their party because they have barbecue." This osme euodia, this is the fragrant offering. It's the smell that attracts people. And this is what we are supposed to be like. We are supposed to have that kind of response to the world. But Paul says more about this in 2 Corinthians 2, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma of death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate to these things?" Now, the smell you give off in attempting to imitate Jesus will irritate some people. To some people, that smell will be the allure of barbecue. They will want it. They will desire it. You're supposed to smell good for the sake of Jesus. For other people, that smell will bother and irritate. It will smell like death, like otherworldliness, like a challenge. I need to smell the right way. I kid you not, I read this past week about a vegan guy who was so upset with his neighbor barbecuing that he sent like a community letter out, like, "Can you stop barbecuing because the smell is bothering me?" I thought, that's funny. And I looked up the story again to see if it was a true story. And much to my amusement, I found a story, an actual true story about an Australian woman who sued her Vietnamese neighbor for barbecuing in his back garden. And I thought, that's hilarious. Okay, so anyway, and he was odious. He was a stink. He bothered in that way. And we are not supposed to be irritating, but part of our life in Christ should bother the world. It should make a kind of stink, right? But the stink should be life to some, and it should expose the false beliefs of others. Now, I think you will agree with me as I say this, that there are a lot of Christians who are stinky, but for the wrong reasons, right? There are Christians who smell, and they don't smell good, and they don't smell like the life of Christ. They think they're being bold when they're just being irritating, or they think they're subverting the world when they're just being belligerent, or they think they're being pious when they're just being pretentious. That's the one that irritates me, perhaps. No, they all irritate me. So it begs the question, how are we going to make sure that we make the right kind of stink for Jesus? And I'm going to give you four pieces of advice for smelling good for Jesus today, all right? And this is how we're going to, how we'll kind of wrap up. So number one, and most importantly, is that we have to treat Jesus as our Lord and Master. We have to treat Jesus as our Lord and Master. I mean, he is, right? Like, he is objectively our Lord and our Savior and our Master. But do we treat him that way? Are we living each day in visible loyalty to our King? Do we have this first priority of obedience to the will of Jesus in everything that we do? This is a challenging question, I think. Scottish theologian and author George MacDonald once wrote, "The one principle of hell is, I am my own. The one principle of hell is, I am my own. I do my own thing, by my own rules, according to my own desires." But to be a Christian means the opposite, does it not? The one principle of heaven is, I belong to someone else. I've been bought at a price. I am not my own. And now I have to live like it. So there could be no reliable witnessing to the kingdom, no good smells that do not begin with a kind of personal consecration. You're never going to smell good if you're not saying, today I belong to King Jesus and I will follow him with everything I have. So that's one. Number two is I think that we need to talk about Jesus to one another. Talk about Jesus to one another. Jesus' people talk about Jesus. That's why the Antioch citizens knew about Christ enough to nickname them little Christies, because they were talking about Christ, apparently so much that they annoyed them. And we should be talking about Jesus as well. Now, we've also got to talk about him, but our talk has to come from that initial consecration. If he is my king, then his kingship impacts everything I do, every thought, every action, every word, every relationship I have, every obligation, every purchase I make. This stuff is all subject to the leadership of King Jesus. And we've got to bring the good smells of Jesus into each of those situations. Now, personally, I've been very distressed these past years with the poverty of our Christian conversation about what Jesus is up to in our lives. When I meet with other Christians, rarely do I hear people saying sentences like this: Jesus has been showing me lately, and then filling in with what Jesus is showing them, right? Or Jesus has been teaching me lately about these things, where the living an ongoing relationship with Jesus, who is showing you, convicting you, teaching you, leading you, is part of our everyday conversation with other Christians. We don't, when we're together in fellowship, talk enough about what King Jesus is doing. And I think this is a problem, and I'm going to challenge you to do that, to have these kinds of conversations when you get together as a church. What has Jesus been doing in your life? And if you know you're about to be asked that question on a Sunday, you might start thinking more about what Jesus is going to be doing in your life in the week between. What has Jesus been doing in my life? What have I been hearing in my daily devotions? What words from the Word of God have stood out to me this week? How was I convicted? How was I encouraged? How was I called to be obedient? This stuff is, if we're not talking about it, it can fall beneath the surface. And then we can fall into casual conversation that doesn't go deep like that. We can talk about sports or work and these things are important, like disciplining our children or how we're managing our diet. All this stuff matters, but it needs to have its place in our conversations about Jesus as well. Okay, so talk about Jesus to one another is the second. Number three, to smell good, is I think we need to engage in the ministry of encouragement. The ministry of encouragement. And here Barnabas is our example. Barnabas is probably the patron saint for the ministry of encouragement. I mean, his name means son of encouragement, Barnabas. That's what he is. He's an encourager. His ministry isn't flashy. We have no recorded sermons by Barnabas. But we have a few recorded actions. In each case, Barnabas sees a need and then does something to meet that need. So just briefly, Acts 4, Barnabas's first come shows up as one of the believers. When he sees that the other believers are sharing their wealth so that no one has physical needs in the church, he sells a tract of land and lays the money at the apostles' feet. And it's an imitation of him that Ananias and Sapphira get into all their trouble, and then, you know, they're gone. So don't, you got to do it the right way. So Barnabas's his first show up is in that. In Acts 9, Barnabas is the one who takes hold of Paul, drags him before the apostles because they're too chicken to meet with him. The word they use in Greek is epilambano. I really like this. It just kind of means like laying a hand on or like taking hold of the situation. And I think there's an encouragement there. Barnabas gently encouraged a resolution to the situation by seizing the matter and taking it in hand. And he's not afraid. His encouragement is not inaction. It's not just kind of quiet passivity. Barnabas does stuff, and he does the right stuff at the right time. And then, of course, in our passage today, in Acts 11, he looks for Paul, finds him, and brings him to Antioch. And Barnabas makes this work as well. You know, I forgot this one until now, but later on, Paul and John Mark have a falling out, and Paul wants to leave Mark aside, and Barnabas stays with Mark. Barnabas isn't done with Mark. Barnabas says, hey, there's still stuff to be done here. And so his ministry of encouragement extends beyond that. And then because maybe we could have a hypothesis here, because Barnabas doesn't give up on Mark, Mark stays with the church and he gets to write his gospel. So in some ways, perhaps the gospel of Mark is the gospel facilitated by Barnabas. He's this background powerhouse. He does a ton of stuff. I'm telling you, he's one of my favorite guys in the New Testament. The ministry of encouragement is going to mean being filled with the Spirit. It's going to mean attending to people's needs and putting two and two together. It's not always going to be your job to meet people's needs. Sometimes it's going to be your job to connect the needy person with the person who has the solution. But you're going to listen to the Spirit and with it have goodness, faithfulness, and a love of Jesus, and let those things manifest as a fruit of encouragement. Okay, last thing. We need to offer a genuine alternative to the world and not a cheap imitation of it. Just this past week, I spoke to one of my former pastors. He's in his 80s. He's an old Birmingham guy. He's got a big white beard, which I'm working toward. And he says, Jeremy, he says, the world is hungry for a, the world wants a genuine alternative, not a cheap imitation. It's a great, he's got this Alabama voice. There are plenty of Christians today who are eager to look as much like the world as possible, to smell as much like the world as possible, to blend in. But the truth of the matter is the world is sick of cheap imitations. What it hungers for is something real, something that lasts. And you, as a Christian, are being given the opportunity to offer that lasting promise to the people in your life. But you're never going to do it if you're aping the world's ways or the world's desires or the world's smells. You've got to offer Jesus. He's the only real alternative to the mess of the world. So there's 1,000 things more that we can do to smell like Jesus, but this is a start. Love him as your master, talk about him, encourage one another, and don't settle for cheap imitations. Let me pray for you all. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this church and for these brothers and sisters, and I pray that you call to them and encourage them and enrich them in every way as they seek to follow and love you. These things I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.